Well, let me invite the kids up for our children's sermon. Come on up, kids. Come on up, or come on down if you're in the balcony. I see a few arms marked. Did you guys have a swim meet?
Yeah.
Yeah? Look at that. All right. Hey, have you ever had to introduce somebody? Like, maybe you came to school, and it was the first day, and, you know, you had to sit at a new table with students, and your teacher's like, okay, get to know each other, and in a minute, I'm going to make you stand up and introduce the people sitting at your table. Had you ever had to do that?
No.
No? All right. Someday you probably will.
Everybody
in your grade knows you. Someday that won't be true. And you're going to have to introduce somebody. And when you introduce somebody, there's some things you should probably find out before you introduce them.
I already did.
All right. All right. So let me practice. I want you to introduce me. What's my name?
Mr. John.
Mr. John. All right. Where, who's in my family? That's important. You need to know this stuff if you're going to introduce me. Miss Pam, Mr. Ian, Mr. Eric. All right, all right. Where am I from?
Arkansas?
No. No, I'm not from Arkansas. I'm from a lot of places, but I came most recently from Colorado 9 years ago. What do? I preach. All right. So that's how you, those are the sorts of questions you would ask if you had to introduce somebody. So what if you had to introduce Jesus? What are the things you should know and share if you had to introduce Jesus? Well, it's some of the same things, right? You should know his name, right? So if you're going to introduce Jesus, you're like, yeah, his name is Jesus, and that's the name above every name, and someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You should know his name. And you should know his family. Who's his family?
God
the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Who are his brothers and sisters?
I have no idea.
All of us. All of us are his brothers and sisters. You should know this part. This is how you're going to introduce Jesus. And then, where's he from? Heaven. Girls, you're knocking it out of the park over here. All right. All right. What's Jesus do?
He performs miracles.
Why?
Just because?
How about what Jesus does is he saves us. And here's the last thing you should know about Jesus that you should say when you introduce him. He's coming again. He's coming again to judge the quick and the dead. And you know what? I say all this because in a very real way, the scripture passage that Pastor Scott and I are going to preach today really helps say all these things. It tells us how to introduce Jesus. It tells us what we need to know to be able to introduce Jesus. And so I hope you'll listen and that you'll take notes and that you will be part of helping introduce Jesus to still other people someday. Because you know what? Everybody needs to know him. Can we pray? Jesus, we want to know you. We want to be conduits of your living water to the world. So Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, mouths to proclaim you, who you are, where you're from, what you're about, what you're doing. Lord, use this time in your word to do that more, for we ask it in your name. Amen. All right, kids, head back to your parents. Parents, your kids are always welcome in worship. But we also offer children's church for up to second grade. Now, some of you have been pretty good about this, but if you're part of children's church, there's a little thing I need you to remember, is that you do need to sign your kids in. And if you sign your kids in, today it's especially important because we have a new sign-in system. So to sign them in, just head through that door up to the second floor, and you'll find a volunteer and be part of that sign-in system. But Scott?
So we are continuing in our sermon series, Come and See Jesus in the Gospel of where we're learning more about...
Scott, your mic.
Okay.
Check, check. Now okay. Try. Just take a second.
So we are continuing in our sermon series, Come and See Jesus in the Gospel of John, where we're learning more about our Lord and how we are to live as a result. So this morning we are looking at John 7, 25 to 44. So why don't you turn now in your Bible app, or the Pew Bible, it's on page 1058. So in this passage, we're going to see five major points which can help us and others to make a decision for Jesus. Those points are: knowing about Jesus can help or hinder our belief. Second, the importance of Jesus knowing the Father and being from Him. Third, since no one could lay a hand on Jesus because it wasn't His time, we can assume that nothing can happen to us unless it's God's will. Fourth, no one is greater than Jesus. And fifth, Jesus satisfies our thirst with His Spirit, and He uses us to satisfy others' thirst. But with that, let's give reverent attention now to the reading of this God's holy and inspired word in John 7, 25 to 44. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I will go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you not come'? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He is the Christ.' Still others asked, 'How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?' Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let's begin. People were living in Jerusalem. They knew the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. And yet, they were amazed that he was still teaching openly and getting away with it. They weren't certain of his real identity. Perhaps they thought he was the Messiah, but how can that be since no one knows where the Christ comes from? And the people knew that Jesus came from Nazareth. At least that's what they thought. Micah 5 prophesied the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They were confused and couldn't recognize the truth because they were blinded by what they thought were dependable facts. What about us? Do I truly know Christ? Now, first of all, the definition of to know in Greek, the term gnosko, isn't really just learning a set of facts about someone. When I first started dating Karen, I knew a lot about her. And yet, since she and I have been married 36 years last week, as a matter of fact, we've gotten to know one another on a much deeper, more intimate level. And that gets to the heart of what to know means in the Greek. Do you know just about Jesus, or do you genuinely know Him because of your growing relationship with Him? Many times we don't believe because of the truth, because we've been blinded or deceived by a worldly point of view. And other times we're strongly persuaded by our own thoughts rather than being guided by the truth of God's Word. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. Have you noticed how people have a tendency to either overemphasize the nature of Jesus, like He's a judge and He's out to get us for our sins, while others underemphasize the character of Christ by saying He's all loving, not understanding true biblical love? In the prologue of John's Gospel, he writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is full of truth and He is full of grace. In fact, later on He said of Himself, "I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the life, not a life." Are you being helped in knowing Jesus by being in the Scriptures with Him and in prayer? Or does what you are or aren't practicing hinder your belief in Christ? Friends, come near to God and He will come near to you. Be intentional about spending even at least a few minutes a day developing a growing relationship with Jesus. He is, as John said, ready and waiting for you. We don't know Him as well as we think, and He wants to know us even better. So Jesus tells us where He's from, what He's about, and where He's going. John, why don't you unpack that for us?
Yeah, so if you look at verse 28, Jesus, the crowd is sitting there saying, "Wait, no one should know where the Messiah is from." And He goes, "You know where I'm from." And I think we tend to hear that, and His original audience tended to hear that and think, "Oh, Jesus is meaning you know that I'm from Nazareth in Galilee." But pay attention, because that's not at all what Jesus means. He says, what He's saying is, "You know where I'm from. You know that I'm from the Father. And you know that because I've told you over and over and over again." Now, in my preparations, I've been really struck by the way Jesus phrases this and by His choice of prepositions. I know, I'm not an English guy, but here I am talking about prepositions. And you'll notice that Jesus uses the preposition from rather than the preposition by. Look at verse 29. In verse 29, Jesus says that He knows the Father because I am from Him and He sent me. The phrasing is really intentional on Jesus' part. Because lots of us could say that I've been sent by the Father. Matter of fact, all of you could say that. Because all of you have been sent to go to all the nations and proclaim that you've been sent by God Himself. But nobody but Jesus can say that He is from the Father. He can say He's from the Father because He's been in the Father's presence, something no mere mortal can do. He can say He's from the Father because He is one with the Father. What Jesus is doing in this passage then is lifting up his deity, his unique relationship with God. He's showing the world, he's telling us in a very subtle way, I know God better than any other person. And I know you better than any other person because I am both 100% God and 100% man. This passage is lifting up the doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus represents us to God and God to us because he knows both perfectly. He is from, he is of both of us, and he's been sent to tell us all about him. So if you want to know God, Clint Eastwood can arrange the meeting, right? But if you want to know God, Jesus is the one you need to look at because he's the exact representation of God. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. You probably don't know him as well as you think you do. And you can get to know him better. And you really should, because in a manner of speaking, this is a limited time offer. Look at verse 33. In verse 33, Jesus says, I'm only with you a short time. And what Jesus means there is roughly 6 months after he said these words, he was going to be crucified. And then 3 days after that, he was going to be raised. And 40 days after that, he was going to be ascended. He was going to go back to the Father, and we can't get to him except through him, because it's got that he is the way. It's a limited time offer. And it's a limited time offer not just for the people who heard him then, it's a limited time offer for you too, because you only have a limited time. Either you're going to die, or he's going to return. Time matters. And time is in God's hands. And Scott's going to explain that a little bit further, because twice in our text we're going to hear that people tried to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't because it was not yet his hour. And that has implications for all of us. So Scott, unpack that.
So since Jesus is God and from the Father, no one can lay a hand on him. As many were believing in Jesus, his enemies, on the other hand, were trying to capture and to kill him. They failed because his time had not yet come. This phrase is mentioned not just in verse 30, but also a second time in verse 40, giving the point more emphasis. Until the hour was right, no one could stop or touch Christ until God allowed it to happen. We see here the divine sovereignty and protection of his Father. You see, Jesus works with no other timetable than God's. Truth be told, Jesus could have called down a legion army and taken out the Jewish leaders, but he didn't. He would take... So some were hoping that they would just have Jesus hurry up. Some hope that Jesus would take over and hurry up and get on the throne quickly. Others wanted to execute him swiftly. But on the contrary, Jesus will lay down his life on his terms when God's plans are complete. What about you? What about me? What purposes of God in your life are you wanting him to expedite? So why do you think the Lord is moving so slowly? Friends, trust Jesus because his ways and timing are always best. His plans and purposes are bigger and better than our limited wishes. The fruit of the Spirit involves patience, and a helpful spiritual practice is learning to appreciate God's sovereignty and his protection. We don't need to worry. In fact, we shouldn't, because God watches over our coming and going. God wants us to bring our concerns to him. And when we do, he gives us peace. As we wait on the Lord, he calls us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God will take care of what you and I are worried about. Now, this doesn't mean to do nothing. Quite the contrary. It should give us greater courage to live for Him. That's why Daniel was so comfortable in the lion's den. He knew nothing could hurt him. The Lord had ordered the lions to sit down and to keep their mouths shut. Friends, when you're doing the will of God and finding strength in Him, you and I can be confident that nothing can happen to us apart from what the Lord allows. As we seek Jesus in the Word, He calls us to be wise stewards of our time, talent, and treasure. Just as Jesus' enemies couldn't touch Him, when we abide in Christ, no one can touch us. God has you, and He, my friends, is the greatest. John, tell us more.
Isn't Jesus great? I can't even get an amen for that. I mean, can you imagine anybody greater than Jesus? He's completely sovereign. He's completely got this stuff. He's in control. He loves you. He's doing all this stuff. The crowd struggles with this, not just here today. It struggled in Jesus' day. Look at verse 31. The crowd asked this amazing question. When the Messiah comes, will He perform more signs than this man? I actually want you to struggle with that question for a second. I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to imagine, can you think of anybody who loves you more than Jesus? Can you think of anybody who would do more for you than Jesus? Can you think of anybody greater than Jesus? The answer to that question has pretty profound implications. Now, people do answer that question wrongly all the time. Right? Some people go, yeah, I think I know somebody greater than Jesus. It's me. I don't need saving. I'm pretty awesome. I mean, look at me compared to everybody else. I'm great. It's good. But do you do more than Jesus? Have you conquered death? Do you have hope in the face of death? Some people go, you know what, who's greater than Jesus? It's Muhammad. And Islam is greater than Christianity. That's what they think. Well, let's do a side-by-side on that one. Jesus tops him hands down in every category. Christianity tops it hands down every category. We don't need to be worried about the competition. Jesus wins. Some people go, oh, you know who's better than Jesus? Or Jesus needs a supplement. That's what He needs. He needs the supplement of Brigham Young, Joseph Smith, and the heretical works-based religion of Mormonism. No, it's not greater than Jesus. Some people go, oh, well, Buddha. Buddha was greater than Jesus, right? No, not so much. And we can objectively, not just subjectively, we can objectively demonstrate this over and over and over again. Nobody loves you like Jesus does. Nobody has done more for you. He raised people from the dead. He offers to give you eternal life. He heals people. He feeds people. He teaches people. He drives out demons. He's for you. He's with you. He walks on water. He calms the storm. He saves people. He died for you. He rose for you. He ascended for you. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And you know what the Scriptures tell us? That He lives to make intercession for you. He gives you the Holy Spirit who fills you with love and joy and peace and patience, which Scott talked about just a minute ago. You know where that comes from? It comes from Jesus. Nobody gives you more. And Jesus, through His Holy Spirit, has empowered the church, and it has done more than anybody and anything. Nobody has done more for humanity, for human rights, for medicine, for art, for education, on down the list. Jesus is the greatest. He rescues people. He saves from addiction. He gives eternal, abundant life, and He wants to give that to you. I think you need to listen to the invitation that he's now going to offer in our text that Scott's going to unpack. There is nobody greater than Jesus. You can't trust anybody more. So hear his invitation. Consider it now.
Well, I am reminded of that classic line in Home Alone when Kevin says to the two robbers, "Do you guys give up? Are you thirsty for more?" Well, if we're honest, all of us here, those of you online, and quite frankly, all of humanity, we are thirsty for more. God created within each of us a thirst that only He can satisfy. The Lord made us to live in an abundant life in relationship to Him. In verses 37 through 39, Jesus' powerful invitation is to all who are thirsty. Now, did you catch the subject? He said, anyone, persons from every race, class, intelligence, nationality, or political party. This isn't just for the capable or the qualified or for those who have it all together spiritually. No, actually, this offer is for those who know that they are bankrupt. Like when Jesus told the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, and all the invited guests, they had excuses for not coming. So the master told the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys. Bring in the poor, the cripple, the blind, the lame." They knew that they were needy. And when Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come to call the righteous. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Friends, are you and I willing to admit our need? All of us are sin sick. We're in need of a touch from the great physician and the work of the Savior. In order to receive Christ's promise of streams of living water, we must humble ourselves and admit our need for Him. And don't let pride get in the way of you coming to Jesus. God's Spirit eagerly awaits to move within us, but it does require you and I to submit to His leading and control. When we come to Jesus, He bears His fruitfulness and gives us joy and peace, like our first scripture in Isaiah 55 when it says, "When we receive free water, we will go out in joy and be led forth in peace." Now let's connect this promise of water to the Israelites of their time of wandering, grumbling, and thirst in the desert. Both in Exodus and in Numbers, we see the Lord working through Moses to bring water from a rock. And Christ is our rock. God provided water in the wilderness to satisfy physical thirst. But He provides Jesus, the spiritual water, to eternally satisfy our spiritual thirst. The context of our text here is the Festival of Tabernacles, when the Israelites celebrated annually God's provision of water in powerful ways. And on this day 8 of the festival, the day when Jesus stood up and gave His impassioned invitation, it was monumental. On that day, priests led the people outside the city to the Pool of Siloam, filling golden pitchers of water, then carrying that back to the city where they marched not just once, but 7 times around the temple and concluded by pouring the water into the base of the altar. What a wonderful testimony of God's provision for His people during their 40 years in the wilderness. It was during that powerful moment when Jesus boldly declares, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me," Jesus said. He fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles in their very presence. presence. He's the only one in whom all can be truly satisfied. And in the same way, the Lord is calling all of those who are thirsty to come to Him. Have you ever come to Jesus? Will you draw near to Him now? If and when you do, He will not just satisfy your thirst, He will fill you to overflowing. Do you remember when I preached back about the woman at the well? After she encountered Jesus and His living water, she couldn't help but to go back to her town and to tell all of her neighbors about Him. As believers, we understand that no one but Christ the Messiah can truly satisfy people's thirst, and His well never runs dry. Church, we are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And here's the cool part. As we yield to the Spirit's work of living water in us, the Lord flows through us so that others will accept Jesus' grand invitation to those who thirst for more. Friends, God didn't create us to be a container of His love, but rather a conduit of His grace to many others. Fresh water flows out while a stagnant pool goes nowhere. Our broken and deceived world is desperately searching for hope, for belonging, and for significance. Can you imagine with me if every First Press covenant partner allowed the streams of living water to flow in us and through us together? That stream would turn into a river and then into an ocean of blessing which runs to others who thirst and are drawn to Jesus. Well, it's time to decide, how will you respond to Jesus' wonderful offer? No one, as John said, has done more than Him to prove who He is and to show how much He loves you. He alone can satisfy your thirst for more, but you must acknowledge your need. Will you accept Jesus' invitation and be His conduit of grace to a thirsty world? I sure hope and pray that you will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for this incredible invitation and for the opportunity to allow Him to come into us through His Spirit and to flow not only in us but through us to bless a thirsty world. Lord, do this work in us to Your glory and for Your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.